Well, we are, what are we, like into our third month or something on a study that we started. It all started with a statement that our Lord made in John chapter 8, talking with us about things that bring bondage and things that bring freedom. And the whole series, it's freedom in Christ is what we're talking about. Where we will be another month in this for sure. But we're going to return today to a passage that we began studying last week. The passage is found in Romans chapter 6. It'll help us to take a few minutes to bring us up to speed with where we've been and how we got where we are. We're now in our third month on this series called Freedom in Christ, and the study began with Christ's statement where he told us, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." From that statement, we have moved ahead in our study to see that when we come to Christ, our union with him brings us freedom in two major areas, and one of them will surprise you. The other you would probably expect. The first one, and I got to be honest, in my own life experience and in teaching, I think the more significant of the two, or at least the one that has a more powerful effect on us than the two, is that he gives us freedom from the law. And then he also gives us freedom from sin. Talks to us about that. We spent several weeks looking at the first of those, freedom from the law. And then last week we moved on to the second, that whole business of freedom from sin. We started that and we'll be in it for several weeks. Last week we spent most of our time in several verses in Romans chapter 6, verses in which Paul talks to us about where freedom from sin comes from and how it becomes a growing reality in our lives. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, we listen to Paul calling us to live lives free from sin. He said, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, in our study last week, we zipped through those three verses pretty fast so that we could get to verse 14 and the concept that it contains. In that 14th verse, Paul went on to reveal to us how the power of sin can be broken in our lives. In that verse, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." See, these two tie in directly. They are linked. Freedom from the law and freedom from sin. Paul brings them together in this single verse. Now, we did not have time to look closely at what that meant, but we did establish a sort of beachhead for our study by recognizing that Paul was telling us that in those areas of our lives where we still wrestle with sin patterns, where it still dominates our lives, the sin dominates because we have not yet understood the true nature of God's grace sufficiently to break the power of that sin. Now, we have lots more work we need to do with that verse. But as we move back into this study, I want to back up, first of all, to those three verses that we ran through so quickly last week. Talked last week about the crucial link between how we think and how we act. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." A lot of positive thinking philosophies floating around the world today. Stuff like change your mind, change your life. Anything is possible if only you believe. That one comes from Walt Disney, by the way. think positive, be positive, I'm okay, you're okay. See, and there's an element of truth behind all such philosophies. The way we think really does have a dramatic effect on the way we act. And if we change our thinking patterns, it will bring changes in our performance. But there's a dramatic difference between what God offers the Christian in the way of changed thinking and what the world offers. All the changed thinking systems offered to us by the world around us begin with changing our thinking so that we can then experience change in our performance, resulting in our becoming new or different or better people. Change thinking changes performance, which changes who we are. And the motivation for change thinking is the promise of the changed life that will then follow. With God, with the Christian, it is exactly the opposite. What our God offers us is directly opposite from what every other changed performance philosophy in the world presents. With God and with the Christian, it is not changed thinking bringing changed performance resulting in changed identity, but rather it is changed identity providing the basis for changed thinking resulting in changed behavior. Okay, now let me try again. The world says, change your thinking so that you can become a new person. God says to the Christian, I have already recreated you and made you a new person. Now let me teach you how to think in a way that is consistent with who you really are. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Called children of God, and such we are. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. If we wanted to take the time, we could spend the rest of this morning and the rest of next month tracing through statement after statement throughout the New Testament, presenting the truth, the certainty, the eternal fact that those of us who enter into Christ have literally been recreated at the core of our being into a new creation by the sovereign work of God as a result of our faith in Christ. Now, to our minds, of course, that just can't be. I mean, it just forgiveness we understand, but becoming a new person just doesn't compute. Truth is, there seemed to be so much evidence to the contrary. We still fight many of the same temptations. We still see the same stupid responses blasting out of us at times. We still wrestle with fears and with confusion and with doubts about ourselves and about our God. And so how in the world could we actually be a new creation? But the truth is, we are. God's entire blueprint for bringing freedom from sin into our lives is constructed upon this truth. We are now new creations in Christ, sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Christ, having already died to our former self and been resurrected to a new eternal life in Christ. Okay, now I bring all of this up at this point in our study because I want us to return to some statements that we covered too quickly last week, beginning with Paul's statement in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. In 6:11, he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's a word in this verse we need to look at more closely before this statement is going to make any sense to us. It's that word, consider. It is used numerous times throughout the New Testament, but whenever it is used to describe our relationship to a statement of Christian doctrine, it carries with it a unique meaning. It describes an active process in which we choose to wrestle with the concept, to focus on it, to stay with it mentally until we know it's true. A number of years ago, it was a fascinating type of artwork that became popular, real trendy thing. For a while, you went into the mall up in Anchorage or malls outside, they would have big displays of these things. I've also seen them, actually, they've been in books for sale, and they were even in the Sunday section of the comics at one point. But if you've seen them, you'll know what I'm talking about. When you first look at the paper on which this art appears, it looks like a mass of unrelated colors, dots, and lines. You know, it's just color. Meaningless to the way our eye normally focuses on objects. But if you continue to stare at the painting, and then you force your eyes out of focus, as if you were looking at something a long distance away, when you suddenly hit the right focal distance, what appeared to have been just this mass of meaningless blobs and colors suddenly becomes this amazing three-dimensional world containing depth and perspective and detail, landscape and faces and creatures. They look so real that you feel like you can just reach out and touch them. Now, if you've ever seen one of those pictures, and if you've been successful in focusing your eyes to view it in a way that allows you to see that normally unseeable world, that is the best example I could offer you of what is involved in this word, consider. When Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus," he is calling us to focus on this truth until what seemed to be absurdity begins to become a living reality in our lives. How in the world do we do that? I remember the first time I ever saw one of those pictures I just described to you. I mean, really saw it. I also remember the frustration of the person at the display as he tried to help me to see what I couldn't see. Remember him describing for me the picture that I was supposed to be seeing. There was a phase in that discovery process in which the only thing that kept me continuing to stare at those blobs of color was the patient, confident encouragement of this other person assuring me that there really was something there, something I could not yet see, but something that was very, very much worth seeing. The Word of God, used by the Spirit of God, serves that same kind of role in our lives when it comes to understanding, well, both who we are in Christ and the freedom from sin that He's offered us. Remember last week I told you that we should allow a passage like this to make us angry? We should allow ourselves to fight with it, to be able to say to ourselves and to our God, "I don't see it. If it's there, if it's true, I don't see it." Now, let me see if I can help us make some practical sense out of this. If, as a Christian, we find ourselves still fighting with some areas in our lives in which sin continues to have mastery over us, I can tell you two huge lies that we currently are accepting as absolute truth in our lives. It's dangerous for me to call them lies because we typically relate to lies and truth in a way that we think, well, okay, there's a lie. If somebody tells the truth, then I know the truth. Okay, now I know the truth and I go ahead with that. And it doesn't work that way with these kinds of lies. See, these are lies upon which we are building our entire existence. I mean, they are as deep in us as anything goes. But they are lies. And we'll call them lies for the purpose of what we're doing this morning. The first one is that we believe our sin is consistent with who we really are. It fits with our perception of our true identity. We would maybe say it this way to ourselves. This is who I am. Maybe not who I want to be. Certainly not who my God wants me to be. May not even be who I will be in the future, but the fact is, it is who I am right now. And the second lie is that we believe that our sin is necessary in order for us to meet some need in our life. Now, we may wholeheartedly admit it's sin, may even feel tremendous sense of shame, regret for it being a part of our life. But because we believe that it provides the only way for certain needs in our lives to be met, we find ourselves helpless to break its power. You know what that is? That is us staring at the two-dimensional sheet of paper covered with meaningless blobs and lines of color, believing it is the true reality. And then into that blindness and the lies it breeds comes the voice of our Creator. He says, "You are my Holy One, freed forever from sin, my chosen ambassador, my eternal friend." And we say, "Yes, Lord, I know I should be, and I will try harder. I promise." And he says, "My child, I did not say you should be my Holy One. I said you are. I did not say you should be free from sin. I said you have been freed already." And we respond by saying, "Oh, I get it, Lord. I get it now. When you see me through the blood of Christ, then you don't see my sins. So then, because of Christ, I am seen as holy." And he responds to us, "My child, read my word. I did not say I see you as holy. I said you are holy. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Our God says to us, "My child, more than 60 times in my word I have called you my Holy One. I do not say you should be my Holy One. I say you are. I have recreated you at the deepest level of your being. I have given you a new identity and created a new heart within you." And we respond, "But then, Lord, why do I still sin? If I am a new creation, why does sin still have mastery over me?" And the beginning of the answer to that question is simply this: we sin because we do not believe we are who our God says we are. Remember that the first of those two lies I mentioned a few minutes ago, those two lies that exist in all those Christians who continue to live in bondage to sin. We believe that our sin is consistent with who we really are. It fits with our perception of our true identity. As long as that lie remains in place within us, we will continue to live under the mastery of sin. Only when we can look at ourselves and affirm the truth, saying to ourselves, I am not who I once was. I am not the tacky little creature who once spent his life scrounging in the gutters, digging through other people's leftovers, looking for scraps of love and significance and acceptance. I am no longer the helpless, emotional orphan I once was, clinging desperately to my own inadequate abilities to meet my own needs in any way I can. I am now a holy one of God Himself, His Son, His daughter, His priest, His dwelling place, His joy, and His delight. This sinful behavior, this bitterness, this lust, this self-centeredness, this obsession with things, this is now completely inconsistent with my true identity. I once clung to those things, hoping they would ease my pain, give me a sense of purpose, a reason for getting out of bed in the morning, make me feel important, maybe even make me feel loved. But through my Lord Jesus Christ, I have become a new creation. Sinful behavior is so completely inconsistent with who I really am. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the power of sin will only begin to be broken when you can at last hear and accept the reality of what is as God's child. And to help you better relate to what I'm trying to say here, I want to add a strong warning and at the same time prepare you for one of Satan's most powerful tactics in his efforts to keep us forever in bondage. Single statement, here's my warning. Beware of Satan's labels. He loves labels. He's a master at them. If he can create within our minds an alternate identity, one that we accept as true, one that serves as a substitute to who we truly are through Christ, we will live out his lie. Surprising thing here is that the labels he gives us may be either positive or negative. Either way, it can have equal power over us. All of these labels that he chooses for us are rooted in whatever society we happen to live in, based upon the values of that society, defined by that society. He may say to us, "You're ugly." Or he may say, "You're beautiful." He may say, "You're stupid." Or, you know, "You are a part of the intellectual elite, far smarter than all of those around you. And by virtue of that intelligence, you have a right to the highest levels in our society." He may say, "You're worthless. You're a failure." Or he may say, "You are God's special gift to the world." You remember Jim Jones? A lot of you don't. That's ancient history. The Kool-Aid guy, who ultimately took his followers, I mean, it was mass suicide. It was hideous. It was beyond awful. In his history, he was raised by a mother who told him that God had designated him basically as the Messiah, the one who was specially chosen to lead many into great success and freedom. And he bought into it. You're God's unique and special one given to the world. And it drove his life and ultimately the lives of many others to their death. The labels the enemy selects for us are tailor-made for each individual, and once we accept them as truth, rather than accepting the real thing, the truth given to us by our God, the truth about our being His holy ones, those labels will literally determine the life script that we ultimately live out. Okay, I'm going to give you one example now. And it'll either help, or it'll, because of the nature of it, it'll utterly obliterate everything else I've said and ruin the morning for you. And we're going to give it a shot. For more than 40 years now, I have been involved in discipling and mentoring young people. Most of that 40 plus years, at any given time, there have been several young people that the Lord's just given me access to, dropped into my life. I love doing it because I love them. I love helping them to discover the truth about themselves and their God. During those 40 plus years, there have been several times when a young man that I've been working with has had the courage to confide in me that he's discovered within himself same-sex sexual attraction. Such a discovery is both tragic and terrifying. It is obviously a huge issue. Every time that has happened, Satan has been right there with his great trump card telling them, well then, of course, that means you're gay. And if they accept Satan's label, accept the identity that comes with that label, their future is written. There have been a few I have known who have faced honestly their same-sex attraction, recognized it for what it was, a huge battle that their Lord has called them to face and fight, but who have rejected Satan's label, telling themselves the truth, this is indeed a major battlefield in my life, but it does not define who I am. My God and my God alone defines who I am. And those who have seen that truth and who have chosen to build their lives upon it have become men of tremendous integrity and among the greatest healing miracles of God that I've ever seen personally. Those who have accepted Satan's lie, his alternate identity, have gone on to live out exactly the lie that Satan handed them. And once they accept the identity that is embedded in the label, their future is written. Now, of course, I know that selecting an illustration like this is potentially volatile because it obviously raises way more questions than we can deal with here. My own very limited experience, about half of those I've worked with who have struggled with this issue have rejected the label, and half have not. And with those who don't reject the label, what do I do? Well, I just keep loving them, walking with them in life at whatever level they'll let me, because my calling as a Christian is not to try to change any other human being. I can't even change myself, folks. How in the world am I going to change someone else? Are you trying to change someone? How's it going? Doesn't work that way. If we could change ourselves, we don't need a Savior. We don't need a God who says, I will recreate you. I will transform you from the inside out by my work through my Spirit. My calling is to just keep on loving every human being that God brings into my life, doing everything within my power to point them to their God who loves them more than I ever could. The only real tragedy would be if I in some way communicated the message that their God's love for them, His acceptance of them, was tied to the turmoil going on inside them, or that He would turn His back on them if they made the wrong choice. Folks, every day of my life, I churn over needs in my own life that if I saw them clearly in the light of His love, I would instantly turn over to Him, but I don't. That's what it is to be a child of God in a flesh body. But more often than not, I instinctively, initially, run to my own flesh techniques for meeting those needs, sometimes churn for hours, or days, or weeks, or years before I finally turn to my Lord. And you know something? I got a long history now with my King. And in all that history, in all that churning, in all that slow progress, He never walks away from me. He never leaves me. He never deserts me. And He never, ever, ever stops loving me. How could I ever even suggest with either my attitudes or my words that it would be any different for any other human being? And just one further comment as long as I got into this thing. I in no way mean to minimize the kind of questions, tremendous turmoil, growth, pain that the issue of same-sex attraction brings into a young person's life. But I do know with certainty that the core of that turmoil is the same question every one of us faces every day. The question of what voice a person ultimately chooses to trust to tell them the truth about their real identity. If they choose to trust the voice of their society and their own flesh responses, they will live out the script written for them by that society. If they choose to trust the voice of their God, knowing that at the core of their being they truly are the Holy One of God, they will become who their God says they are. And they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Now, that is certainly not the whole picture, but it's the beginning. As long as we believe our sinful behavior fits with who we really are, that sin will continue to have full reign in our lives. Only when we hear the voice of our God telling us about who we have become in Christ and accept the truth of our new identity will we be able to say to our sin, "This is not who I am. I am God's Holy One." Only then will we begin to build within the foundation that will break the power of evil in our lives. Okay. And one other comment. That is not a point we reach. That is a process that we go through daily, every day of our lives, remembering, reclaiming, reaffirming the truth that we once knew and forgot when we went to sleep the day before. Well, this is why we're going to be another month in this. You see why 2 weeks ago I told you that I tried to write a talk in which I could give you 5 points that would break the power of sin in your life. Wouldn't that have been easier? See, wouldn't that have been just so nifty? We could take one point a week, you know, and tell you what you should do. And when you get through them all, then it's all gone. But you see what our God does? What our God does is He literally recreates us at the core of our being. He literally makes us sons and daughters of God. And then He says, you haven't got a clue what that means. You still think in your minds that you are now who you once were. So we're going to learn, first of all, who you are. Don't worry about the behavior. Just listen to what I'm telling you about who you are. And when you begin to grasp some of that, when you begin to get a glimpse of who you truly are, that realization will begin to transform every aspect of your life. But folks, there ain't no other way to get there. I mean, you can sprint, but you'll crash and burn in the process. Anyway, we'll stick with this, and we've got another month ahead of us. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to end this morning by just thanking you for your perfect understanding of us and our absolute and total ignorance of who we really are as your children. We also want to thank you that your Spirit has got all the tools necessary and all the patience necessary and most of all the love necessary to take us one step at a time, one day at a time, one issue at a time, through the slow process of discovering the truth about who we really are as your children. Thank you for your ways of getting around all of our fears and all our blindness and bringing us bit by bit toward the discovery of what it truly means to be sons and daughters of the King. Thank you for staying with us, Lord, even when we bail out on ourselves 1,000 times a day. We love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.